Nehemiah chapter 3, if you'll turn there today. I've been in a series on the gates, and I'll continue with that this morning, Lord willing. While you're turning there, just a word of encouragement to you. If your father is still living, I would strongly recommend for you to try to do your best to contact them today. They're not that concerned about gifts. That's not what a father wants. They appreciate everything that you do, but just the simple acknowledgement of them on Father's Day, to hear Happy Father's Day or that you love them, that makes all the difference. And there will come a time when in the majority of the people that I'm speaking to this morning, your father will probably, by the laws of nature, go on before you. And then you can't recall that time. So take advantage of it while that you have it. And I know it'll be a blessing to your father, and you'll be blessed then as well in life because you've done what the Bible has commanded us to do, honor your father and mother. And I know that God will bless you for it. Well, looking in chapter 3, keep your Bibles open. If you do not have a Bible, you look by someone that doesn't have a Bible, I hope that you'll share yours with them today. And Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 26, I'll read just one verse today for time's sake. Nehemiah 3:26. Moreover, the Nethinims, or Nethinims, dwelt in Ophel, under the place over against the water gate, toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. This is now the seventh gate that I've looked at in this study, and we saw a journey, spiritual progression, really, of coming first to Christ through the sheep gate and then the soul winning gate, the fish gate. And then not only that, but the old gate where the old led to the new, down into the valley gate where there in the valley it's revealed to us the rubbish, the garbage, then taken out through the dung gate as well. And now here we are. On last week we dealt with the fountain gate, and it kind of seems like maybe it's repetitive because first there's a fountain gate and then there's a water gate. And when I talk about the water gate, a lot of people, they think, oh yeah, I know all about the water gate. Richard Nixon was involved in that. But that's not the water gate that I'm talking about. The water gate was there long before Richard Nixon was ever born. But don't let politics and Bibles get crossed this morning, okay? But the water gate is following the fountain gate. Now, if you keep notes, let me just give you 3 points that I hope to cover today in a short period of time. First of all, let's look at the symbol of this gate, then the servants associated with this gate, and then the source of what takes place because of this gate. This gate is the source of something phenomenal. Something that will not only change a church and change an individual, but it'll change a community, a country for the cause of Christ. Let's think first about the symbol of it. Well, why the fountain gate and then the water gate? Well, if you remember on last week when I talked about the fountain gate, there was an aqueduct 1,700 feet long that came from Gihon, the spring of Gihon that came up, and it was the source of the water that went in to the pool of Siloam, which was in the area of the fountain gate. But when we talk about a fountain, we talk about a spring, running water, living water. But now there's no mention of a spring. In fact, the water gate was at the other end, near the other end of this aqueduct, because it is symbolic of the fact that in Jerusalem, they had two major sources of water. One was a flowing water, a living water. But here, they carried water in to Jerusalem, and in particular, into the temple area. They made sure that they had two sources of water. One came from the fountain gate area, the spring that was always flowing. And last week, if you remember, we went to the book of John, and we found out that that was symbolic of the Holy Spirit that is bringing up everlasting life to us. It is like a running water, a living water inside of us. We have life because of the Spirit of God. But not only is God concerned with a fountain, but He's also concerned with a pool of water. something that is there to catch that overflow, if you will, because God says, I want you to constantly have access to water. Now, one, the fountain gate is symbolic of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. But the water gate is symbolic of the Word of God. You know that that's taught in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, talking about Christ and His church, that He might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of the water by the Word. So what this is symbolic of is the Word of God. And we'll find out more about that as we look into the Scriptures today. So the source of this was the fact that it is a constant source from the Word of God. Now, there's several reasons why we'll discover that as we go through this study today. But one thing I want you to notice close. Go to that 26th verse. Every other gate that we have dealt with, every gate, was either built, repaired, or rebuilt. Show me where this gate is built. Show me where it's repaired. Show me where they had to rebuild it again. When you come to the water gate, it just says that the water gate was there. Do you know why? History teaches us that for some reason, out of all the other gates, this was the only gate that wasn't damaged. They had protected this gate, the water gate, symbolic of the Word of God. I think I could stop and preach for a while right there. You don't have to repair the Bible. You don't have to improve on the Bible. You don't have to do anything except believe what God's Word says. For some reason, they concentrated all of their efforts of protection on this particular gate. And we should focus always on the Word of God. There's a lot of things in churches over the years that we find areas that we can improve on. It's not scriptural things. It's things that help us function better, operate better. There's constant improvement. But can I say this to you this morning? You cannot improve on the Word of God. It's impossible to improve. You can't get any better. It's as good as it can ever be. And by the way, you don't have to rebuild it. It's never going to fall down. It's never going to cave in. The enemy can never overcome it. It's settled forever in heaven. No attack of Satan against it can destroy it. No attack against the enemy against it can ever defeat it. It is there and it cannot be improved on. It is the Word of God. So we see it as a symbol of the Word of God. It needs no repairs. But then those servants that's there, the Nethinims are the Nethinims. Who are the Nethinims? Who are this group of people that the Lord has chosen on this particular gate to be involved? Well, we know they dwelt at Ophel, that slope on that southern side of the holy city. They were a peculiar group of people, different from everyone else. Really, they were what they called temple servants. They were the ones that carried the water. They were the ones that cut the wood and brought the wood and the water into the temple area to be used on the holy mount when sacrifices were offered. Now, you'd think that's a great job, but really, you got to go to the history of them to find out what really happened. See, they were a group of the Gibeonites. You remember the Gibeonites? They occupied that area of Jerusalem, the Mount Moriah area. That was the area where they were at. David goes all the way back talking about the Gibeonites. But it goes even further than that. The Gibeonites, they were a group of people that when they started to inherit and possess the promised land, when Joshua was occupying the land, they run into the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites make a covenant with them. And the covenant they make, the treaty that they make, was basically, if you come into this land, we have some food for you, supplies for you, and we'll give you that if you promise not to kill us. So they made a covenant with them and promised not to kill them. The only problem of it was the bread they had was moldy. And when they brought them the wine was not good. And here they were with everything that they promised. Yes, they promised it. Yes, they supplied it. But it really wasn't of the caliber that these people thought that it was, Joshua and the princes, they were expecting one thing and got something else. And because of that, the princes got angry. And the princes said, let's kill them. Joshua said, wait a minute. We can't kill them. We've got a covenant with them. We gave them our word that we would not kill them. This is what we'll do. We'll make them an outcast. They'll be bondmen as long as they live. They'll be servants to the temple of our Lord as long as they live. So they set them apart from them, did not let them really intermingle on the same level that the Jews were intermingling with the Lord and the temple service. And you'll read, go back to Joshua. Let me read this to you. Joshua chapter 9 and verse 27. Joshua chapter 9 and verse 27 as you go there. We'll find this group of people. That entire ninth chapter deals with the account that I just gave you. But just to verify what I'm saying, in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 27, you'll find in a couple of places, really the 23rd verse and the 27th verse, he makes it plain that they're going to be bondmen, that they're going to be separated from them, that they'll, even though they're with them, they'll be afar off. And then he says in verse 27, and Joshua made them, this group that I'm talking about, made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. He made them water carriers. They were the water boys. They never got on the field. They never got to play. Would you help me preach? They knew they needed the water, but they let them carry the water, but they didn't seem to enjoy the benefit of all of it. They didn't get the praise that the priests got, that the Levites got. All they got to do was just carry the water. Yes, you're part of us, but you're restricted on what you can do. But God took these outcasts and gave them an important job. The outcasts became the group that protected the gate that they were serving. If others that were serving in that capacity in those gates would have protected it, then they'd have never had the problems that they faced. But this group, they felt something inside of them that told them, we've got to give our all to protect this gate. We know that our job may not be important to others. We know they treat us like an outcast, but it really doesn't matter how they treat us. We've got a job to do for God. I wish that you quit worrying about how others treat you and remember the fact you're not an outcast to God. You're in God's family. God will use you regardless of what others think of you, what others say about you, what others do to you. God said, I've still got a job for you. Though the whole world look at you as an outcast, I look at you as someone that I can use and bless, someone that can be a servant to me. So here they were, servants in the temple. That's a good place to be. They didn't get the praise that the priest got, but God honored them by saying, listen, you don't have to work like everybody else because you protected what I already gave you. If you don't take care of what God gives you, it will go into disrepair. We've got to take care of everything that God gives us. And the greatest job we have is not getting more. It's taking care of what God's already given to us. What was it the source of? One of the greatest revivals you'll ever read about in history takes place at the Watergate. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Let me read just a few verses to you, beginning with verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. In the Jewish Bible, the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah are one book, because they were contemporaries that worked together. Ezra, the rebuilder of the temple. Nehemiah, rebuilder of the walls and the gates. And in their Bible, it's listed as one book, because it shows the importance of both. Now, some people say, I don't know that that's accurate. But here we find that Nehemiah, he includes Ezra in this writing. And Ezra does something strange in chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8, Nehemiah, verse 1. You got it? Say amen. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before what? The water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. Let me stop right there. The law of God was in Hebrew. And these people have been under Babylonian captivity. And when they came back, a lot of them didn't know what it was saying in Hebrew. So here they're not only hearing it, but God is helping them to understand it. So here's what happens with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read, now we're talking about the Word of God, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. You ever wonder why we have a pulpit in our church? You ever wonder why churches have pulpits to preach from? This is where it came from. They made a pulpit of wood, and he stands behind this pulpit of wood, elevated so the people could... History tells us 50,000 people were in the street there to hear the Word of God. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema, and Ananiah and Urijah, and Hilkiah and Maaseiah, and on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pedadiah and Mishael, and Malachiah and Hashem, and Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshulam. Then Ezra opened the book in verse 5, in the sight of all the people. For he was above all. And now that's not talking about spiritually. It's because he was on this pulpit that had been elevated so that they could see him open the Word of God, which was a scroll. So the scroll is open. And when he opened it, what's next? All the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered. Now, I want you to get this. This is for everybody that says it's wrong to be blessed when you get preached, when you get preached to. It's wrong to be blessed when you go to church. You're to sit quietly. It's fine if you're quiet, sit quiet. But listen to what they did when they heard the Word of God. They answered all the people. Does it say one of them? All the people. All the people answered, Amen, Amen. So be it, so be it. And they bowed their head, lifting up their hands. So people say, don't raise your hands in church. Why not? Now, if the Word of God's not being shared with you, you've got a reason not to lift your hands. But if it's the Word of God, it's okay to say Amen and to lift your hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Let's look in verse 8. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So because some didn't know the language, some did, some didn't, they were helping them to understand what they were reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our God. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Now just give me a couple more minutes, I'll try to finish up in three. I think if you want to see real revival come, real revival does not come because of singing. Singing is great. And God uses singing in the Scripture. Real revival doesn't come because of preaching. He wasn't preaching. He was reading what? The law of God. Real revival doesn't even come just because we pray. Prayer is a great thing. We need to pray. But really, real revival here, the greatest revival among the Jewish people that we have recorded to date here at the Watergate happened because of the Word of God. You can't have personal revival or you can't have a community revival without the Word of God. They did four basic things. I'll give it to you. First came the reading of the Word. He read in verse 3 the law of God. Now, if you would be kind enough, look right here. August, I will have been preaching 40 years. I cannot hardly tell you. I can say this. I could probably count on the fingers of one hand, if that many times. The times that people got blessed just when the Word was read. I've been in just a few revivals where all I did was read the Scripture, and that was it. The Spirit of God and the people took over after that. You say, I don't believe in that. Well, I didn't ask you if you believe in it. I'm just telling you what happened. It's what happened here. And the reason why is because we have lost a hunger for the Word of God. Now, you've got to remember something. They didn't have personal copies of the Word of God at this time. It had been preserved, just a few copies. Jerusalem had been destroyed, and many copies of the Word of God had been destroyed with it. But Nehemiah and others had taken it upon themselves. It was a half a century before that the last destruction had occurred. So here they were, for a half a century to a century back, over 100 years back, they'd been destroying the temple area, taking the Word of God, until there was almost no place anywhere where the Word of God was at. These people had heard about the Word of God. They knew certain things about it, but they had never seen a copy of it. And when he opened up the Word of God and started to read out of the Word of God, not only was there a time in their life where that they heard it and they started to read it, but they respected it. They got on their feet and they bowed their heads. I don't expect you to stand every time the Bible is read, but I do believe that you need to be attentive to the Word and you need to respect the Word of God. Any time that we open the pages of this book, we ought to respect it. They read it. They respected it. And not only that, if you hear it and don't put it in action, it does you no good. So there was repenting because of the Word of God. They wept. They wept. They wanted their ways to change. Do you know in the 1800s there was such a craving for the Word of God in England that they had what was called sermon tasters? And that was the era of C.H. Spurgeon, Joseph Parker, F.B. Meyer, so many other great preachers that I could mention. There were great preachers all over London. And what they would do, some of the elite, they would get in their carriage and go to a church and listen to a great preacher preach. Then they'd get in their carriage and rush to the next church to hear another sermon. And then after it was over on Monday before Parliament, there was a group that was known as the sermon tasters. They would taste a little bit of each sermon and come back and then compare it before Parliament started in England to see which was the best sermon. The only problem of it was they heard it, but they didn't heed it. Does us no good to hear the Word of God if we're not going to apply it. The Word of God ought to change my attitude, change my thoughts, change my way of living, change my way of thinking, change my appetite. I would give anything to see a revival come once again where people would not only be thrilled with the fact that they go to a great church, but that they serve a great God, and they follow a Bible that does not fail. There is an epidemic in this nation trying to get away from the Word of God. But we ought to come back to the book, come back to the Bible, stand on the Word of God, teach the Word of God, love the Word of God, apply the Word of God to our heart. We don't need sermon tasters. We need people that will say, I'm going to take the message and apply it to my heart. I hear people all the time say this. Boy, did we have a service yesterday. It was so good that the preacher didn't even get a preach. Not one time have I ever heard him say, boy, did we have a great service yesterday. So great the singers didn't get a sing. I better move on. That didn't go over very well. Do you know in major denominations and major churches today, this is a fact, praise and worship leaders make more money than senior pastors, lead pastors. Because the music is more important than the message. Thank all three of you for the amen. And it's not a story that I'm making up. Just go anywhere to any Christian site that offers job position and find out which pays the most. I better move on. You can't tolerate that. But the end result is if you don't have the Word, you don't have rejoicing. When was the last time when you heard the Bible read? Or you read the Bible, you wanted to lift your hands and say, amen. Amen. So be it, God. It's your Word. When was the last time that the Word of God touched your heart to say, this is what you need to do to be effective? And you wanted to say, so be it, Lord. So be it. Lifting hands. All the people saying amen. All the people rejoicing. If you can't read the message of Calvary, it do something to you. Then you need to pray for a personal revival. That God would take the Word of God and burn it in my heart and mind to understand. Without His Word and without seeing the importance of it, I'm just a sermon taster. I don't want to be a sermon taster. We want to love the Word. They mentioned today about fathers, and I close with this. The basic problem with the breakdown of a home in America today and the failure of fathers in this country, you can say whatever you want to, but it's because they don't live their life by this. I can't be the father God wants me to be, the husband God wants me to be, if I don't know what He says in this. You say, well, there's things I don't understand. You'll read God gave them the people to help them understand that. And why do you think He put the fountain gate before the water gate? Because the things you don't understand, you go back to the fountain gate. And the Spirit teacheth us all things. So when we don't understand it, we turn to the Holy Spirit and He teaches us. Not only hear the Word of God, obey the Word of God today. Your heads are bowed and they're coming with a song. And as they're coming, if you're here today and you need personal revival. You're here today as a believer and you didn't mean to, but you just started to take the Bible for granted. I really don't need to read the Bible. You may feel like I don't need to spend time in God's Word. I hope that this won't just be a service where you're a sermon taster, but I hope you'll go home. Open your Bible. Turn to the Lord. Ask God to teach you. Ask God to help you. We can't see anything happen without the Word of God. It takes the Word of God. It doesn't take merely preachers. It takes the Word of God. God uses preachers, teachers, singers. I'm not minimizing any of that. My point is simple. When we get anything before the Word of God, then it's backwards in God's eyes. But when we get the Word of God back to what it should be in my life, in your life, it changes us. We don't change the Word. It changes us.